Well, good evening, everyone.
All right. And sport coats are perfect for this mic, except that I think I messed it up. Good evening, everyone. Tonight, first I want to thank Nathan. I don't think you realize how perfect your song choice was. I was in the car on my way home after church, and I was like, oh, there's a song, and the word stories in there, and I was thinking, oh, I really like that one, and then I saw you put it up there, and I was like, that's what I was trying to think about. So thank you for that. I'd also like to thank the elders and Wayne for giving the young members of this church and other members a chance to stand up and to preach the word of God. It's truly an honor that you guys trust me enough to let me come up here and babble on for a couple minutes, and so I really appreciate that, and everyone here. Thank you all for being here tonight. I want to begin with a story. Since I don't watch the Olympics very much, this illustration is not mine, but I think it really goes well with my lesson tonight. So I'm going to read you an illustration that I think perfectly suits what I want to talk about tonight, which is bridging the gap. The illustration goes like this. In 2004, the Summer Olympic Games in Athens, Greece, the American women's 4x100 relay race was favored to win the gold medal. The team featured Marion Jones, a sprinter who had won 4 gold medals on previous games in Sydney, Australia. The American team was all ready to start off strong. When Jones took the baton on the second leg of the race, she gained ground and ran her 100 meters and approached Lauren Williams, who was a speedster who had run the third leg of the race. Williams began running as Jones drew near, but when she reached back to receive the baton, they couldn't quite complete the handoff. Once, twice, 3 times, Jones thrust the baton forward, but each time it missed Williams's hand. She couldn't quite seem to wrap her fingers around it. Finally, on the 4th try, they made the connection. By that time, they had crossed the 20-yard exchange and were disqualified from the race. Everyone knew they were the fastest team on the track. The night before, they had the fastest qualifying time, but when they couldn't complete their handoff, the race was over. As important as it is for previous generations to set the pace by living authentically, at a certain point, a handoff must be made for the next generation, which receives the baton of faith and begins to run with it. The handoff isn't as easy as it looks. It's not automatic, and it's something that takes thousands and thousands of practice runs. And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. The quote there on the screen, I think, encapsulates a frustration. We had good chemistry. The Hannah was back there. She was there. I don't know what happened. And tonight I want to talk about that relationship as we prepare to do that in our lives, and as a society prepared to do that as we interact with younger generations after us, because I think that not necessarily in this church, but it is a worldwide problem that the younger generation is having a struggle against the older generation, that there is the tension between leaving a legacy and creating something new. And as a church, I believe that God has set up something that is uniquely equipped to handle this baton pass. God was very concerned with this issue because he knew it would arise when one generation would have to pass off the mantle of responsibility onto the next. So we're going to talk about a few times in the Bible that it teaches us about building the bonds we need to make sure that the generation gap doesn't become a chasm of lost knowledge and opportunities. And this isn't a problem, as I said, that the church faces alone. This is a problem that we face year after year, generation after generation, across the world and across time. I want to talk a little bit first about the statistics. This is a couple of statistics that I grabbed looking into this about the growing problem among specifically today's generation, that only 5% of neighborhoods containing an 18-year-old or someone underneath 18 will also have someone over 65. In 1991, that was at 15%. According to The Guardian in 2016. Polls show that people over 75 self-register as the loneliest of age groups. But the second loneliest group, ages 21 through 35-year-olds. according to a study, Age UK, in 2014. Multi-generational households have gone down from 25% in 1940 to 16% in 2010, according to Pew Research in 2010. We participate in longer schooling, which is obviously segregated by age. We're segregated by people our own age and only hang around people our own age every day. Advancing technology has widened the gap. The social media and online communities consist mostly of people under 35 years old, statistically. And again, politically and socially divisive issues can create boundaries between age groups that can create tension between us. I believe that uniquely in this time period, there are ways that we are losing our quality time across age groups. And this is a profound loss of something that is very central and integral to us as human beings, and specifically to us as Christians. Tonight I want to talk about three solutions I have, or that I want to talk about that I think the Bible presents to us as we deal with the generation gap. And the first one is ending the blame game. This is something that I see quite often bouncing around in letters and social media. There's a lot of blame that passes between generations. It's when one generation takes the responsibilities for the problems that maybe they created, maybe they didn't, passes it off to an older generation or a younger generation. And like I say on the screen there, it's a two-player game. It is not something that just one does to the other. It's something that I think even me, we've all participated in, and I think it's something that we need to be aware of. To show how this deals with younger people specifically, these are a couple articles that quotations from articles that I read just researching this maybe 5 minutes. They accuse the younger generation of rejecting role models. Forbes released an article in 2012. Unable to face real-world challenges, Business Insider 2012. The labeling them as entitled, Forbes 2017. Ruining the English language, there's an argument to be made for that, though. Washington Post 2016. Irresponsible, Boston Globe 2012. Now, I'm not here to say that we, my generation specifically, or younger generations, don't have problems, because we do. We have a lot of problems, and we have our own. Problems to deal with, but handing it off to other generations is, and the thing that I want to specifically challenge about these is how unique we think that they are. Romain Rolland had this to say about the younger generation in his time. They are passionately in love with pleasure and violent games. When do you think that he said this? Bet you didn't think it was 1866. This is something that sounds quite familiar today, but this is something that's been happening, like I said, all across time and all across cultures. Here's another one. Our sires' age was worse than our grandsires. We, their sons, are more worthless than they, so they in turn shall give we in turn shall give the world a progeny more corrupt. Horus, Book of Odes, 20 BC. What generation was he talking about? Jesus' parents. The generation that would start the Pax Romana, one of the most peaceful and prosperous times in human history. Yet still, they have this idea that permeates our culture. Young people today think of them, did I get that right? Young people today think of themselves, nothing but themselves. They have no respect for their parents or old age. They are impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they know everything. And what passes for wisdom in us is foolishness to them. As for girls, they are foolish and immodest, unwomanly in speech, behavior, and dress. Peter the Hermit, 11th century. It's 1,000 years ago. Does any of those criticisms from 1,000 years ago sound familiar? Or sometimes any less true? The last one is that I wanted to read was, because I don't want to beat a dead horse, we defy anyone who goes about with his eyes open to deny that there is, as never before, an attitude on the part of young folks, which is best described as grossly thoughtless, rude, and utterly selfless. 1925. This is the generation that grew up in the Great Depression that he's talking about. They went on to fight World War II, and create a booming economy in America and all around the world, who we have respectfully dubbed the greatest generation. Our parents of people here, grandparents, and to me, I guess, great-grandparents. This is a generation about which I would personally say that they were completely wrong. But to summarize what I'm trying to say is this, especially in the point as I go on, as George Orwell said it best, every generation imagines itself to be more intelligent than the one that came before it and wiser than the one that came after it. And hopefully I discuss that in a way that doesn't point the finger at one side or the other, because I think this is an issue that I think my generation will be saying this in 15 years as well. It's just harder to find stuff that the younger generation writes because we don't write op-eds in the New York Times. But these are some things that I hear frequently, criticisms that are leveled against an older generation, helicopter parenting, getting stuck in their ways, ignorant. Sometimes they accuse them of being prejudiced, ruining the economy, condescending, dogmatic, and the list goes on and on. And it's a blame game that's two-sided. I hope I've proved my point in that. And especially when it comes to younger people, I think we have to be very careful about making accusations saying that, you know, looking back on it, I would not have done the things that my parents did. If we remove ourselves from the time, it's easy to say those things. But if we are, like Wayne said in Wisdom, taking the plank out of our own eye and instead looking at the specks in another's eye, we realize that if we were in the same situation, maybe we wouldn't act so differently. And I think that applies both ways, to the older and to the younger generation. It's not a new problem, is my point. It's human nature. It's something that we're always going to have to deal with. And if we're honestly going to take a look at the mistakes of others, we must first take a look at the frailties of ourselves. So what does the Bible have to say about this? And I think that the Bible uniquely shows us ways that we can deal with this problem in our own lives, and it shows us a different path for ourselves. One of my favorite passages is Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall surely die. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. We are all accountable for our own mistakes, our own problems. We have enough responsibility if we put it all on ourselves and we realize that we alone are responsible for our souls and our problems. And those things are, once we realize that, it gives us the agency, the responsibility to deal with problems once we accept our part in the responsibility. Secondly, the Bible teaches about godly relationships being founded on respect. Paul spent a lot of time in researching this lesson, I spent a lot of time looking at the gospel and specifically at the letters Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. There's a lot in there. There's a very admirable relationship between Paul and his younger friends and workers in the gospel. And he has an incredible relationship with them. But he also, in his letters to these people, emphasizes the relationships that we need to have between people of older and younger generations. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus emphasize these kind of relationships because Paul knew something that was very powerful. He knew that one day he would have to pass the baton. He knew that the best way and the only way to ensure that the gospel message kept going long after he was gone was to build strong relationships with the people in his lives who would carry on the message of the gospel. So I want to take a moment just to admire Paul and his relationship, which is my third point, is the example that he sets. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, I think is a really great message, is a really great passage when you can really see the relationship that Paul had with his son in the faith, Timothy. He says in the opening of his letter, 2 Timothy, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life of Christ Jesus to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I remember you, I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled up with joy. I am reminded of this, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I think Paul lived his life as an example of this relationship of passing off the torch. The way that he talks about, I remember you constantly in my prayers. We had a couple quarters ago that I thought was really good about prayer. And it really taught me the value of prayer when I looked at the life of Paul, how much he prayed. It was incredible. But he prayed specifically and powerfully for people in his life. I think that that's an example that we could see. He prayed for them and he loved them. And that is incredibly clear when he says things like, I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. You can't fake that in a passage like that. That shows true emotion. And I think that shows the example of what the world needs to see specifically, but what we as a church specifically can see as an example of how we can deal with those kind of relationships in our life. May we all be as Timothy and Paul were, because Paul understood something very vital about the church, which is my second point. That there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. Vestigial organ, if you're not familiar with the word, is it's an organ, the theory that an organ can lose its value, its purpose over time. But the thing that Paul realized is there's no one useless in the church. He realized that no matter if you were old or if you're young, you held a responsibility in the church, and there wasn't an excuse. One thing, I was reading a book recently that kind of attacked the idea, the modern conception of the idea of retirement. The first point in this section is there's no retirement from the Lord's work. When it attacked the idea of retirement in this, that it was harmful to the way that we saw our lives, because it made us look at an older generation, once you hit 65, as sort of retired, kind of that you can now coast with your life, or that you are not expected anything of that generation once they've reached that plateau. And I find that often when we're taught or when we expect nothing of another person or we expect nothing of ourselves, it's frequently what we get. I don't have a problem with retirement. You work hard. You earn your leisure. But when it comes to the work of the church, I think we have to separate that from the lives that we lead outside of the church when it comes to retirement. Because I believe that it could be a harmful concept if we let that infect our thinking. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 really talks to us about the responsibilities that we have no matter our age. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and steadfast. Older women, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good. We can't have a church, we can't have the thinking in the church that once you reach a certain age, that your responsibilities to the church are over, or that you are not a resource that we can use, because I think we sell ourselves short if we do that to ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that this is a problem among us especially. I need to make that caveat, because I don't think that our church at Roan Ridge here suffers that problem especially thickly, because I have to thank the people in the church who have inspired me, who have taught me everything that I know. I look up to the people in this church. But I am saying that it is a warning that we don't take on that behavior. And I'm also saying that as young people, we can't adopt the ideas that the world has adopted around us about people who are older than us because that worry that becomes a problem and it worries me. But also, I think on the flip side, that youth is no excuse, and Paul points that out in his letters as well. Just being young is no excuse to hand off the responsibility to because someone can do it better than you. Someone can always do it better than you. As done by Wayne this morning, if you haven't gotten the chance to listen to his, you can get the chance to listen to his sermon this morning. I highly recommend it. It was an incredible piece of work and a very pleasurable to listen to. There's always someone that can do it better than you. And if my life has taught me nothing, the best way to get up to do something, to learn to do something, to get better at something is just to do it. You're going to fail. You're going to make mistakes. But that's how you get better, is to know you can do it first and then to get better at it. But Paul talks about the role of young members when he talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 through 16. And he says, "For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on a living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." My point is this, that as a congregation we need to keep from wasting two of our most valuable resources that I think Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 29 points out very poignantly, well. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Two of our most valuable resources are the wisdom of age and the strength, or I believe that he's meaning the energy of youth. And that can be wasted in two directions. I think it's a responsibility of both sides to keep that from being wasted. If you have the valuable resource of age and wisdom, share it. And if you don't have that because you're younger, seek it. Don't waste your strength and energy. And that can be wasted if you don't do things. If you are apathetic, if you let things be done by other people. But it can also be wasted if it's stifled or if it's not encouraged. Paul pointed out to Timothy, and he showed us an example in his life, and we see this example again and again and again throughout the Bible. I mean, looking into the sermon, I was like, what kind of example do I want to pick? Because you can start at the very beginning of the nation of Israel with Moses and Joshua and see the hands-on relationship they had in teaching that baton pass, the practice passes that Moses had with Joshua. So when the time came and Moses died, the nation of Israel was in good hands. And we see that again and again and again throughout the scriptures. And I think the book of Kings gives us a great example of how that can go right and how that can go horribly wrong. And it starts off pretty quickly going wrong when kings neglect their children, when they show respect to other people and they forget to practice that handoff of that baton, or they stifle their children so that they rebel. We see this quite often in the book of Kings, and that's something that can happen to us if we aren't careful. This relationship is vital to the church because of what is my third and most powerful point, I hope, that the church is uniquely equipped to handle this situation of the baton pass because of this one point. We share a common story. There is something with us that transcends age, that transcends everything that is personal about us, that divides us, and that is this common story that we have. By very nature, the church is uniquely equipped to handle this situation. I want to read a really good story. It is found in Joshua chapter 4. The Israelites have crossed the River Jordan for the first time to enter the promised land, and they follow the Ark of Covenant across the Jordan River, which is stopped up in a flooding season on dry land, and God issues a specific command. He says, as you go across, pick one person from each tribe to grab a stone off the bottom that's dry. Why is God into rock collecting? Well, he explains just shortly thereafter, and it's, I think, a powerful point about how God views this relationship of sharing the story and of the handoff between one generation and the next. So they come across the shore, and it picks up the story in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19. The people came across the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east of the border of Jericho. And the 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the children of the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? You will let them know. Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you to pass until all had passed over. For the Lord God did this, as the Lord God did this to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we had passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord God forever. God knew that we needed to institutionalize, we needed to ingrain the sharing of our stories throughout our generations. And God foresaw this as being something so integral to being a Christian, to being a human being, because God had a plan for his people. In this instance, he knew that that if he laid down a monument, that people would look upon this monument and the children would ask, what's this pile of rocks for? And then that would give an opportunity for the older generation to share a story. And that, what a powerful story, that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear him is powerful. But what happens? What happens if the children see this pile of stones and don't ask? What happens if the elders of the children of Israel don't share this information with their children? Then that pile of stones symbolizing the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan, two incredible acts of power, means nothing. It's a pile of rocks. But that is the powerful analogy that God is making with this pile of rocks, is that it is part of us. It is so important for us to share our stories to the younger generations, to ask about those stories, to seek them out, but also to volunteer them and to share them, because if we don't, we will lose them. God institutionalizes the sharing of our common story, and he emphasizes it very strongly all throughout the scripture. This is one of the reasons that we're here together, is to have that interaction so that we can share our stories. When we maintain this relationship, our traditions and our shared stories. One example is in the Passover. I think this is another time when God understood that the sharing of this gospel, this good news, this message, this powerful shared story was going to be integral. God knew that, and when he instituted the Passover for the children of Israel, he said in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, this day shall be to you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. That feast and memorial days are littered throughout the Old Testament laws as something that the Israelites were commanded to celebrate every year. And they were reminders to the children of Israel of things that had happened in the past, and to keep the past alive for them for many generations to come. So God knows the importance of this connection across the ages. The second thing is that God realized that this couldn't just be institutional knowledge, that you can't just stand up and share it from the pulpit or from the classroom. It's not something that just only happens when you gather together or when you've set aside time for that. It's also about the building of relationships that we have, which is something that Paul really understood and why the gospel message spread under his tutelage. It's not always about teaching children Bible classes or preaching sermons. It's not always about going to potlucks with your parents and then holding polite conversation with someone who's older than you, who may intimidate you because your mom's nudging you in the back. Thank you, Mom. You've done that to me a lot. The baton passes that I'm talking about are the building of meaningful relationships with our spiritual family. When a young student has a good Bible question and they know just who to ask, those kind of experiences. When a young man needs marriage advice and he feels very comfortable to talking to his church family, just like talking to his friends, that's an example of one of those baton pass moments, a practice baton pass. When you laugh with a child when they're doing something silly, that's an example of the baton pass when you make that connection. When you call someone who is not near your age your friend, that is something that I think that is powerful. I think it is something that we could see and that we need to see more of in our church. The passage that I have up there is Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. I think it proves this point exactly. You shall teach your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house. It's talking about the statutes and the laws of God. When you're sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land, and the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. This is why the church is such a special place for dealing with this issue. Young and old, we always gather to share these the experiences and this single story. Now, the last point on this is that our faith is what makes us unique, because it breaks down any boundaries that stand up against us in the world outside of the church. Galatians 3:28 is a powerful passage talking about neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying the divisions that normally separate you in the world have no power in the body, the household of the Lord. So that's the sermon for tonight. And I switched my notes up here. That's my lesson for tonight. I'm hoping that if you get nothing else from the lesson, that you get at least these three points from our lesson. What is needed, I often hear this, that the church is only one generation away from apostasy. That's a terrible warning. That is a terrible warning we should take seriously. I was having a conversation with Clyde a couple months ago, and he made a powerful point to me, too. There's a counterpoint to that as well. The church is also always one generation away from revival. And that is a powerful, hopeful message to us as well. We're all part of this grand chain. It's been passed down from Adam and Eve to Seth and down the generations and down the generations, and it's come to us. Somehow, we've made some part of that baton handoff, but it is to us to make that go well every time. It's the generation gap is something that all humanity struggle with, but the church, as I said, has a unique ability to overcome that struggle. I'm worried about society dropping the baton, but I don't want us to be worried about the church dropping the baton. And the ways that the society does it is they play the blame game, which I hope we don't take part in anymore, because it pushes us farther away from each other, and the blame game takes responsibility from ourselves, which is, I think, if we want to do something good in the world, we have to take responsibility. When we marginalize our oldest and youngest members, we create vestigial organs in the body of Christ, and we can't do that. There's no one useless. There are valuable resources that come from everyone, because God gave us all talents and abilities, and he expects us to use them. And finally, God has given us a common ground on which to stand. Our hopes, our dreams, our goals are one, and we are here to support and guide and to love one another. Just as I think we are to take part in the message of Christ, and part of that message that was prophesied about Christ in Micah chapter 4 and verse 6 was that he would turn, a prophet would come like Elijah, and would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Now, I'm not preaching this lesson to chastise anyone. I hope I get that across very clearly, but I want to encourage. I want this as a way for us to draw us together. And I hope that message comes across to us all, because that is something that is powerful, that is something that we can deal with, and I think we do a good job. We can always improve, and I want to encourage you about that tonight. Now, we haven't talked much about being saved in the gospel, which is always the reason we're here. But the point of tonight's sermon, hopefully, is to encourage you to be a part of the body of Christ. And if you're not a part of the body of Christ and you know what to do, you know that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Savior to mankind and He has the power to forgive sins. You can be baptized tonight. You can join the body of Christ. And you can be washed away of your sins and what is wrong in the world. And you can make that. You can start to make that right tonight. And as always, we are here for each other. The Bible says to confess your sins to one another. I believe in the power of that. And I hope tonight, if you have an issue in your heart, if you need to confess your sins, if you need the help of the brethren, the support of the brethren, there's always that opportunity. Every time we sing the invitation song. So I would encourage you to take advantage of the body of Christ as we stand and sing the song of invitation.